one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Each of us here has a name. Sometimes you might have two or three or even more names. And unless you're famous, like Beyoncé or Bono, you have a surname. Parents would have spent a long time choosing your special name or names and possibly considered a long-standing family name that's added to each generation. For my family, the names Ernest and Owen have been carried forward for over 200 years. Or your parents chose your names because they have particular meanings or qualities. In World War II, in their attempt to obliterate any sense of Jewish identity, or for that matter, Catholic, gay, or disabled people's existence, the Nazi regime did everything they could to dehumanize people. And one way was to assign a number, often in the form of a tattoo, on each person's arm. Because destroying names was one step towards destroying each person's essential humanness. The first words we tend to use when we meet each other for the first time are, "My name is." When we learn a new language, one of the first phrases or sentences we learn to introduce ourselves is, "Je m'appelle Pierre Eugénie," or "Je suis Boris," or "Annabelle," or in any other language that you might speak. It's true that our names don't explicitly define who we are, the inner core of us, the usness of us, or the meanness of me. The usness of us, our unique identity, is indefinable beyond our names. But our names do give us some sort of sense of ourselves. For Jesus, the names or descriptions that he confers on himself, that he shares with others, do declare the wholeness of his inner core, who he is, what he is, in being one with God. Jesus never introduces himself as Jesus. He certainly doesn't use a surname. He sometimes uses the term Son of Man, and in John's Gospel, in particular, he describes himself in terms of "I am," his full essence. His listeners would have recalled Moses centuries before asking God for God's name, and God answering, "I am who I am," or simply, "I am." In John's Gospel, from which we've been reading over the last few weeks, the seven main "I am" statements define Jesus in his divinity as life-giving and good. All of them point at the same time towards Jesus himself and towards all of us and all of humanity. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. All of these "I am" statements point to Jesus, but for us. Jesus isn't bread for himself, a door, a shepherd, a resurrection, light, life, or a vine for himself. They're not self-serving. The nourisher, shepherd, resurrection, light, and life are all good, all life-giving for us. The final "I am" statement read in today's gospel reading, "I am the true vine," is part of what is called the farewell discourse in John, where Jesus prepares his disciples for when he is no longer with them. It's particularly poignant and pointed. Jesus says to his disciples, "Abide in me as I abide in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And shortly after this, Jesus says, "As my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." Over and over again, Jesus uses the word abide and love. The first epistle of John, which was read for us this morning, echoes this abiding and loving. In fact, using the word love 26 times. Neither Jesus' words nor the writer of the first letter from John, they're not just for individuals, they're for whole communities to abide and to love. These words reveal a relationship so intimate that it seems as though Jesus can't even imagine his disciples or us not abiding in him, not living our lives in him, and allowing him to live in us. Abide, remain in, live in, make our home in, whatever way we wish to say it, all suggest this mutability, this mutuality. In fact, more, there's a sense of complete oneness or wholeness together. Jesus tells his disciples that they're already an integral part of this flourishing vineyard. They're grafted in. I am the vine and you are the branches. And being grafted in, they are inseparable from God. And we are inseparable from God, no matter what. They don't have to earn their place. They don't have to prove themselves. There is no quid pro quo. And that is a wonderful truth for us too. We are, if we want this, grafted in. The first letter of John says simply, God is love. And if you go into the Angel Chapel, the very top window says, God is love. It's very beautiful. Perhaps you could look at it a bit later on. Again, there is no transaction. God is love, full stop. Jesus himself assures any believer that as God has loved me, so I have loved you. Well, being so loved by God as we are indeed encouraged to say in a modern parlance, pay it forward. That is, to love one another as fellow travellers along the way. Not to earn brownie points or to impress anyone, but because being loved, we love. The first letter of John is a remarkable encouragement to love in an early church community, and it's both mystical and practical. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. The commandment that we have from God is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. So how do we flourish? How do we bear fruit? Well, by sharing God's love winsomely with others in what we say, and by loving sisters and brothers in how we think and in what we do. By pruning or cleansing away that which inhibits God's love, self-centeredness, not sharing some of what we've been blessed with, not turning a blind eye to the needs and hurts of others. Gardeners here will know that cutting away dead branches allows for even greater flourishing. Well, in today's scripture, there appears to be a whole lot of loving going on. But it's sometimes easier said than done to love, isn't it? We tend, or we may be drawn, to stick with our own tribe, our own social group, the gang that makes us feel comfortable and that endorses us. It's sometimes challenging to look beyond what's familiar and safe, much less offer love there. To listen to try and understand, to see in the other an inherent dignity. Those who look different, dress, speak, socialise, love differently, whose politics is different, or theology or faith is different. Love is the desire and intention to honour other branches of the vine as equally worthy branches of the vine as we are. Love turns pity into action. Anyone watching news in recent days can't have missed the suffering of the people of India, utterly crushed by the SARS-CoV-2 virus. Can't have missed that the military coup in Myanmar worsens daily, that our Indigenous sisters and brothers are grieving more deaths in custody. There are many places near and far, and situations near and far, where tremendous need exists. I think the first act of love is to listen and learn, opening our hearts and minds to what's going on around us. Throughout his ministry, Jesus encouraged his disciples and the thousands who followed him to listen and to learn about God's kingdom. And the Epistle of John this morning points out that we are to love not in word and speech alone, but in truth and action. And anyone who's loved, and we all have loved, we know that love of any kind is not passive or pallid. It's often costly and messy and intimidating and inconvenient. But Christian love is love grounded in knowing that we were first loved by God, and being loved, we love our neighbour. Costly, messy, intimidating, inconvenient though it might be. Theologian Catherine Moe Lacunia puts it this way: Christ is who and what God is. Christ is who and what we are to become. At the greeting of peace, the words, "We are the body of Christ, his spirit is with us," are spoken. Christians are indeed called to be the body of Christ, here and now, for today's needs, flourishing, bearing fruit, loving God and loving others. Amen.